Well, Fred has already prayed and we've asked God to speak to us through the word this evening. Please turn to Galatians chapter 5. We're looking at the first 15 verses as we heard Tim read it to us a moment ago. And as the heading has in the NIV at least, freedom in Christ. So we've come to a great theme this evening, freedom. I want to begin by just referencing two news stories from the last few days. I'm in control here, so here we go. First one, I don't know if you can make that out, but on Friday, these women, these brave women who climbed up the Shard and other buildings in London to make their point about freedom, and I don't know if you've got the head for heights there, but that's some height, I tell you, and then put out their banner about the Arctic, so from Greenpeace, I think, was the work. Making their point that freedom for the Arctic, to save that part of the world and nature. And then there's a very other moving account on Friday, I think it was, or yesterday, I lose track of these things, but Malala Yousafzai, I think is how you pronounce her surname, the girl shot by the Taliban, you'll remember. And this was her 16th birthday. And addressing the United Nations, making the call for every child should be free to receive an education, promoting the rights of women in particular to be able to receive fair treatment and opportunity. And the UN Secretary General Ban Ki-moon introduced her to the Assembly, saying that by targeting Malala, extremists showed what they feared the most, a girl with a book. Now, I use those two examples because they are vivid, they're alive, they're recent, and for me they have epitomised the length some people go to achieve freedom. Now hold that thought for a moment, let me just elaborate, because in these two situations, these folk are demonstrating, in a sense, they're free. They're willing to shoot up a big, tall building, however many hours it takes, and that the risk involved. This Pakistani girl is willing to make her stand because she's free. Those who oppose her, in a sense, can't touch her. They can kill her, but she's just making her point. She's free of them. She's making her claim and her statement, and she wants others to enjoy that same freedom. And then take all of that to the Church of Jesus Christ, which is the theme, of course, as Paul is addressing things to the Christians in Galatia. What about freedom in the local church? To what extent do Christians then or now work and strive and, in a sense, give all that others will be free in Christ? And we've had a lovely sense this evening as Fred has chosen songs and led us with this theme of love pulsating. And surely the most free place and the most free position to be in is just to know that we're loved by God. In Christ, our position is secure. To know that there is nothing more that we need to do to that he'll love us more. And there's actually nothing less that we do. He just loves us. And has shown that love and demonstrated it so supremely. And so as we come to apply this message this evening to the Christians in Cambrai, and the emphasis is on application, because that's where Paul has reached by chapters 5 and 6. This is where it gets practical, all of this teaching about freedom in Christ. The argument is well worn, we know it well, those of us who've been in church circles for a few years. We believe verse 1 of chapter 5, we even know it off by heart perhaps. It was for freedom that Christ has set us free. And as we have seen over these past chapters, past weeks, faith in Jesus Christ is at the very heart of this good news, the gospel. Faith in Jesus is everything. But here we go, because this is the tension they were having, and we would have it also. If we promote too much freedom in Jesus Christ, then it can descend into a spiral of problems. The Christian man or woman who says, well, I'm free in Christ, so anything goes. I can do this, I can do that. And as we know, even in our own church life, it can so easily spiral into laxity and careless living and abusing freedom that Jesus has secured for us by sinning more. So what has happened in the churches in Galatia that Paul is addressing here, and of course over the centuries in the meantime, is that Christians have tended to minimise freedom teaching. Now I think this is dreadfully sad, but I understand it. And in a sense, because we get to Galatians 5, we get the opportunity to look at the swing back and see, well, have we gone too far neglecting the teaching on freedom? Actually, we've got to do some effort to really bring this back into the center ground. Stay with me and see what you think. Of course, it is spoken of regularly in warm and compelling terms. We speak the language of freedom. Come to know Jesus, we say, and he will set you free. Know the truth, he will make you free. If the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. We know the verses that just succinctly say all of this. I don't know if you feel this, but many have expressed it to me, and I would put my hand up and say, I feel this sometimes. You don't have to be long in a church, any church. So this isn't church bashing, it's just real life. To feel restricted at times, to feel somehow, where is the freedom? If God loved me so much he gave his Son to make us free men and women in Christ, then where is the experience of this being worked out? Because many I hear, many of us would say sometimes it just feels rather suffocating. Legalistic. We could use other adjectives, but the message from Romans 6 verse 1 I quickly want to add in is absolutely correct. What shall we say then, Paul writes to the Roman Christians? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? You see the tension working itself out? If this is the gospel of grace and grace is so free and giving life and liberty, then Paul says by no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? So of course this is the tensions being worked out, that some restrictions are required to stop Christian anarchy, to put it bluntly. It actually tends to be the case of not enough effort is put in to help navigate God's people to greater freedom in Christ. So we accentuate the facts that sin must be dealt with, and that's right and proper, thumbs up to that. And we accentuate the fact that in order for anyone to be forgiven and know God's gift of true freedom, there must be repentance of sin, a turning around, and receiving all that God has for us. But what then? What then is all about working out the life that Jesus has for us, which is what we're doing. So what we're doing, in a sense, by way into Galatians 5, is that saying after Christian conversion, there remains a tendency to resort to the law being the master which dominates and not Jesus. Grace needs to be handled very carefully. It's a very precious commodity, if I can put it like that. It's not about neglecting Jesus. No one wants to become a slave again to anyone or to anything. But what this message is about that Paul is getting to now is that for Christian men and women is that we must ensure that we have the correct master. Will we be slaves to sin or slaves to Jesus? There's the choice. Slaves to law or slaves to grace, if I can put it like that. Now this is very helpful territory to be in tonight. Thank God we get here automatically as we journey through. Because the problem seems to show up when Christians start using grace as the defense for doing what they want themselves. You know how it works? Look, I'm free in Christ, so I can do that. And in a sense, they start to push back the boundaries, and so in a sense, they enjoy the liberty of that position. But of course, the dangers are, as we've just said, that freedom so often gets abused and it leads to a web of deceit and sin and law. And there's no fun in that. So as we look at Galatians 5 and these final two chapters and the application that Paul is presenting, just 2 points, but a few tucked in as well. First of all, Jesus brings freedom. Don't lose that tonight, friends. What the Lord Jesus Christ has done, it's there in the first 6 verses especially. So as Tim read it to us, if you looked at verse 1, 2, 4 or 6 in particular, the focus is on Jesus. And with each mention, the work of Jesus is then contrasted with the law, particularly the law of circumcision. Now, as we've noted on previous Sunday evenings, this is the pressing matter of dispute that is in focus that they're addressing. So it's not surprising that Paul's thrust here is going to provoke a divisive response and controversy. And what Paul is saying is this, the Lord does this, and he creates the picture of slaves who've been entrapped and caught, as it were. The Lord does this, but Jesus Christ does that. And we're going to look at what Jesus Christ does as Paul presents the liberating power of Christ setting people free. Now, it's all about an action that has been completed, we notice here. It's rather like, and let's put it in dramatic terms, the SAS going in to release some captive somewhere. And then they're delivered, and we've seen it on News 24 channels and all the rest. And imagine this in terms of what Jesus has done. Precisely what he's done, without guns or ammunition, of course. But he saw that we were imprisoned by Satan's power. He saw how quickly the law had entrapped us and bound us. And we were slaves to sin and to the law. And Jesus came in for the rescue mission. And defeated sin and the flesh and the world and the devil. And simply giving up his life and blood and death as the perfect sacrifice. By his resurrection from the dead, Christians are set free. My friend, if you're not a Christian here this evening, not yet, the good news I repeat this evening is Christ Jesus offers you the gift of life and forgiveness and freedom this evening. That is his offer to you. One of the fascinating reports to notice when people are released on these news channels and documentaries is that when they get out of a captive situation, the relief, the joy, almost as Psalm 126 puts it for the people who were in captivity in Babylon. How the Lord brought the captives back to Zion. We were like men who dreamed, the psalmist writes. Our mouths were filled with laughter, our tongues with songs of joy. And I want to ask this question. And I think that there's a good indicator by however we react to this. Where is the wonder of so great a release from captivity of sin in Christ, in us? In terms of knowing that we who were prisoners have been set free. This is what it's all getting at as we start to unpack Galatians 5. But I just noticed that there's not a huge amount of incredible joy and liberty in terms of dancing or leaping, if you want to dance or leap for that matter, or even just that pinching themselves. But don't people stand out when they have discovered the power of Jesus Christ to release them from some situation, or from an addiction, or from a situation? They're pointing to Christ, the liberator. It was for freedom that Christ has set us free. You see, we can talk about freedom in Christ, but there is obviously a blatantly obvious difference when someone knows they've been genuinely set free. Now, here's the challenge of verse 1. Haven't got very far, have we? But have we been set free? And if we have, looking on in verse 1, is it simply to be recaptured by the yoke of slavery once again? So that's why Paul says, do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. You get that tension? Freedom should mean freedom. And Paul is saying, look, if Christ has set you free, what's going on? Has something cut in on you, which we'll come to in verse 7, in a different picture being used? But for now, he's using the picture of the big agriculture equipment that sits on the back of the ox to do its ploughing work. And he's saying, look, freedom should mean freedom. That heavy yoke of slavery, rather like fitted to the ox to do its work, to please its master. It's been lifted off us. And in Christ, we are set free. I'm not sure I can fully imagine the ox or the big beast of burden, as it's called, but I've got a fair picture. But you just imagine it at the end of the hot day, doing its work with that heaviness and doing exactly what the law of the master tells him to do. And of course, in my mind, I've got him going up in straight lines, up and down the field. That's legalism. Do this, do that, do this, do that. The end of the day, and that equipment's taken off. I imagine even an ox goes, you know, that's good. That feels free. But how quickly things can slip and degenerate into forms of slavery. The things that crush us with the heaviness of obligation. Meeting the needs and expectations of others, burdened by the law in that sense. And then my mind went back to the situation in Egypt, the contemporary situation that is. Over past weeks it's so helpful as almost a warning or an illustration, because freedom was the aim of the Egyptian people. You go back a year plus, they wanted freedom, they wanted free elections. And then the freedom that they found under their new president didn't seem so free. And as we have seen, has caused a new uprising. The new election required. And the people and army came together to say, we're not free, we want another one to rule over us. So how do we get there? So this is practical then. It's in verse 1. Stand firm, Paul says. Stand firm then. Or. Now in typical Paul fashion, he slips in a few other reasons as a warning. What will happen if a Christian returns to slavery and bondage? And he's obviously referring to the business of circumcision, which is the matter of debate, as we say, but this is very applicable to all of us. He's saying, look, stand firm then, or these three things can happen. Number one, Christ will be of no value, there in verse 2. Let's put them all up so you get the full pack together. Verse 3, secondly, you become obligated to obey the whole law. You become a debtor to the law, in a sense. There's no freedom in that. And thirdly, you have been alienated from Christ. You've fallen away from grace, verse 4 would say it. Now, those of us who've been on this journey in Galatians over recent weeks will remember this same phrase or theme from Galatians chapter 1. Christ being of no value to you. You've gone after a different gospel, as it were. And Paul is here persisting to say, if you keep going on about circumcision as necessary to complete salvation experience, you actually end up losing Christ. Now, tragic or what? Talk about those three losses together and let's grasp how easily we can slip into this error with a whole host of situations. Let me pitch it to you like this, that if you were to give a gift to someone and it's a grace gift, you just want to bless that person. And you do something or you give them the gift and they say, well, what can we give you? Oh, nothing, it's for you. We just wanted to show our love for you. It's grace. No obligation. And then a few weeks later, a situation arises. And somehow, subtly, the rules change. You actually want that person to do something for you. And you start to think to yourself, in our humanity, being warped as we are with sin and its damage, I gave them that. How about them helping me on this thing now? If that was such a scenario, we can easily see how that totally undoes grace. A grace gift is undone if any payment is required. The grace gift is negated. The gift of grace is insulted. The gift of grace is nullified. And that's the sense in which is happening in these three warnings here. Now, of course, some here ponder the nuances of verse 4 as to whether being alienated from Christ and falling from grace equates to losing one's salvation. Good question to ask. And I won't spend time on it here simply because every commentator I read is absolutely emphatic that Paul is not referring here to losing one's salvation. That's not the debate that's being teased out. What he is emphasizing is that it's easy and possible to miss out on God's abundant gift of grace, to somehow live an impoverished Christian life, which is so busy keeping aspects of God's law and blindly neglecting other facets that somehow a machine is created almost of Christian living. I was working on this theme a bit. I don't know how far I got really, but the machine of Christianity. I was just sensing, I don't know if you go with me on this one, but how sometimes when there's this little move of the Holy Spirit, a movement of life and it's personal and Jesus is mine and creation, God's work of new creation in us, and how subtly over time somehow it can just get calcified and a bit more machine-like routines. See where my mind is going with this one. Church attendance, living a certain way. Depending on ourselves to walk the walk and talk the talk. Adhering to the specific rules maybe or the priorities of the local church we join. Because let's be honest folks, if people join Cambrai they will inherit a certain set of values that we hold up as very, very high and important. But if you got to church up the road, it could be a totally different set of expectations. And then you cross a culture to a different continent. This is a good reminder. There's a very different set of scenarios there. But legalism is subtle. It can creep into any culture or age. And so dare I say that this machine, hang with me for one more minute, the machine of Christianity needs oiling. And the oil is the oil of the Holy Spirit, the grace of our Lord Jesus, his work. So that we're to stand firm in adhering to what verse 6 describes as the only thing that counts is faith, expressing itself through love. It's this business of faith drawing on God's power, not our own. You say, well, where'd you get that Holy Spirit business from? Well, look at verse 5. And am I not right? It's in there. By faith we eagerly await through the Spirit the righteousness for which we hope. God is at work through there, keeping us. There's a day to come and all that is ahead in terms of eternal hope and the prospect of God's work fulfilled. And that, of course, links with our morning series in the work of God in us by his Spirit producing fruit. Stuff that we can't manufacture by ourselves. Things we can't do in our own strength, but thankfully his glorious work in us gives us the energy and the life, and the machine gets working his way. And the Spirit of God, Galatians is packed with references to the Holy Spirit. Look at it and follow it through. So I hope that's helpful with the distinction between the law as it was, and the law of Christ, where there is freedom. Living by faith. And so from verses 7 onwards, then we go on a brief detour in Paul's arguments. Now he could have, of course, gone, if you look at it, from verse 6 straight to verse 13. But he doesn't. Good old Paul just wants to pause and just give you a little more. And he does so by way of three metaphors. Here we go. Number 1. Number 2. Bringing freedom to all. So this is where the shift is. Jesus brings freedom to us. Now the picture is how that freedom is to spread to others. And the pictures he brings are firstly a race, verse 7. It was going so well. You were running a good race. Who cut in on you and kept you from obeying the truth? Paul is hitting these Judaizers, as they're called, these legalists, hard. They're doing damage in the churches of Galatia. And in this image of the race, instead of keeping in the grace lane, Paul is talking about these folk in the church who are barging people out of the lane called grace, somewhere else into a bad place, throwing them off stride, disqualifying them in the race terms. And so it is that the Christians are no longer being persuaded by truth, they're being persuaded by others. And verse 8 begs the question of all of us as to who is most successfully persuading us individually. That kind of persuasion does not come from the one who calls you, Paul says. There was plenty of false teaching in the church, emphasizing aspects of human effort and devices, all under the umbrella of law. But Paul is saying, look, their emphasis is wrong. There is no badge at all in contrast with God calling his own. So my question here to us, does God have access to persuade us on the things that are from him and that are marked grace? I wonder if that's just a helpful nudge for somebody tonight. I've been running a good race for Christ in discipleship terms. It's a long race. But could it just be that along the way, an emphasis, an influence, somebody saying something, has just given us the nudge, just pushed us over, off balance? Well, Paul is encouraging them and us to get back into the track called grace. Now, the second picture is the bake-off picture, verse 9. Image of leaven into the dough. And apparently this was a well-known proverb of the time, quoting here, a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. So in a sense, Paul doesn't have to say much. He's just given you the teaching there in that proverb. And it's so obvious when applied to the message of what's going on here. These legalizers in the church, they're doing some damage and it's spoiling the freedom of God's people. And it's contaminating the dough, so to speak. And the cake isn't going to like it. And the church doesn't like it. And Paul is saying, that kills grace. So be alert for the grace killers. Friends, that is what sin does in any church family. So does false teaching or legalistic emphases. It can happen in subtle ways, as I say. Sometimes the methods seem absolutely fine and nothing wrong with them. Or the emphases can be very, very helpful at the time. But somehow the dangers which are insidious can just cause us to go off track. Stand firm for freedom is Paul's message, by faith alone in Christ. Now this one is a difficult one to work out in a church corporate sense. I hope it provokes some discussions about what is legalism like in church life. And how does it work in a church where maybe numerically we go over 20 or 30 people or over 100 people? How do you work that out with different emphases where some seem to be strong on a point, others seem very weak to that person's viewpoint, and the other way around maybe on another issue? Complicated. But we'll come to a final thing in a minute. But firstly, thirdly, the law court is a picture in verse 10. Reading, the one who is throwing you into confusion will pay the penalty, whoever he may be. There will be a penalty for this. There's a solemnity to this, both in the consequences but also eternally. Paul wants those who are doing the damage to sort things out. And of course he's using strong language here, telling the agitators in verse 12 that he wishes they would go the whole way and emasculate themselves. Now you don't get that very often on a Sunday evening in the reading. But that severity, it's important to recognise that Paul is not seeking revenge or pain on his opponents. Quick to add that bit. But get the irony of this in this lovely comment, that here's Paul saying, those who are free to be advocating circumcision, they are free to use the knife circumcising male converts to Christ as if that's the final touch and badge of Christian maturity and being whole in Christ. So Paul is saying, if you're free to use the knife like that, why not use the knife on themselves with a quick castration? Ouch. That's what he's saying. Blunt language. And the language is strong because the issue is strong. Let's not miss that point. And Paul has in mind the penalty that the ringleaders in the church will pay before God. He wishes their legalistic influences will become impotent. And now on the matter of circumcision itself, let's be clear about this one. Paul himself remains flexible. So as I think I touched on in a previous series, in Acts 16, verses 1 to 3, Paul recommends that Timothy is circumcised because it will help and enhance his mission to the Jews for whom this was the big deal. So it's not the issue of circumcision alone that Paul is kicking up a fuss about. He's not saying that everybody has to agree with him on this. But he's against those who are making circumcision as counting for something more than it actually was. If you're writing notes, do jot down also 1 Corinthians 9, because in 1 Corinthians 9 verses 19 onwards, Paul is boasting of the freedom he has in Christ. To the Jews I became like a Jew. To those who were under the law I became like that one under the law to win them, so that by all means some might be saved. Now this is what happens. The legalists will point out, as they did to Paul, see the inconsistency of that man. He's one thing to one, another thing to another. Where is his benchmark, they want to know. And Paul is proving to them that actually you can't have any add-ons. He's willing to be misunderstood for Christ. And so the key question that I end with, let's put it on the screen. How committed are we to bringing true freedom to one another? Thinking of that 16-year-old girl brave person, using her life that has been saved, the freedom that has been given her, the life restored to her, to bring freedom for other women around the world in terms of education and a voice. Is it possible to say she's died to self in a sense? If they kill her, they'll kill her. She's already sorted that issue, so she's free. Well, let's transplant that over again into terms of church and relationships and spiritual walks with God, where slavery is being pushed back. See, that's the business we're in as the local church, that where Satan has our grip, we are to see the power of Christ releasing that grip in the name of Jesus. Where there's damage in your life because of sin disrupting and spoiling and causing havoc, Jesus came to bring freedom, my friend. Slaves to be set free. And here's the rub of it all in the wonderful image that George Matheson uses in his great hymn, which we probably should have had tonight, but another day. Make me a captive, Lord, and then I shall be free. It's as we become slaves of Christ, we actually become the freest men and women in the world. And as we discover that freedom, then what are we going to do? How are we going to bring freedom to one another? Like that girl, keen and an advocate for the freedom for others. This has really made me want to do more than ever to bring freedom to people in Christ's name. Seeing people set free. Seeing people who perhaps are on different sides of the equation on any issue. Discovering a oneness in Christ as the issues are tussled with. Or are we going to be like the first century church, but in the 21st century, adding guilt by adding on lots of add-on elements. Do this, do that, do the other. My friends, it's Jesus Christ himself. And here's the question when the things get tough. What do I do when others around me see things differently and insist on a form of law that I think is unnecessary? So the person who says, as a Christian brother or sister, says, look, you should live like X, Y, Z. And I say, no, I don't think so. Before Christ, I really don't think so. I see it like A, B, C or D, E, F or whatever numbers you want or letters you want. Question in this question on the screen is, to what extent do we spend our Christian life acting in such a way that is essentially to please other Christians, to play the party line? Or have we discovered personal freedom in Christ? I think that's where it comes to a head. Because there are consequential questions packed in here. What do we do when we passionately disagree with others in the church? Is it possible, brother and sister in Christ, that is another way rather than just falling out and having a punch up verbally or descriptively speaking, to actively pursue them in love? Because isn't that what verse 13 is telling us, where Paul gets to? As he picks up the flow again. You, my brothers, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. The entire law is summed up in a single command, love your neighbor as yourself. If you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out or you will be destroyed by each other. Are we as concerned about the things of God and our Lord Jesus Christ? That we are more committed to the freedom of my brother or sister in Christ than my own personal preference? Or are we too self-centered and reliant, maybe? As I wrap it up with that comment, you see, our Baptist roots, this is what it was all about. Freedom of conscience, freedom of a liberty, as it were, that when the state came and said you had to do this and had to live under the law and had to do X, Y, and Z, there were those men and women in the 1600s, the early 1600s, and towards the end of the late 1500s, who were saying, actually, God is our witness. God is our judge. I need to have a conscience that's clear and clean before him. And that tension of living in a hostile society, they accentuated the need for liberty and freedom. For the ordinary man or woman who followed Christ personally. So that's my prayer as I wrap up. May our church family increasingly be like that. that we will resist the urge for legalism which is rife and spoils far too many churches and Christians. And we will be like 5 verse 1. It was for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourself be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Let's pray together. Dear Lord, if the greatest thing that we could do tonight is to look to you personally, each of us, one at a time, just looking to you. I'm not trying to fight all the battles or sort all the issues, but just to look to you and be saved. How we thank you that in you, Lord Jesus, we have such a wonderful, beautiful Saviour. The King of Kings, Lord of Lords, powerful to save. Lord, we come before you and we tell you what you know already, but in the sense that we are living in a culture and in a time where it feels increasingly hostile against the believing man or woman of Christ. Lord, for some of us there's fear and there is uncertainty about the future. Thank you for the brave men and women who got together in small rooms or in the public parks or wherever and met together and just studied your word and discovered this incredibly liberating message that there is freedom in Christ by faith alone. Lord, may there be a discovery of faith and freedom tonight for some perhaps holding on to issues and holding on to stuff that has been damaging. A sense of legalism that has trapped us. Lord, we want the chains to be broken. We want to be free in you. Come, Lord Jesus, do your work. Set us free, we pray. And as you set us free, help us not to get trapped again by adding on anything other than following you and keeping our eyes fixed on you, Lord Jesus. Lord, and then finally I pray that you would help us as a church here to know how to do this stuff. To work it out. Forgive us when we have created a whole stack of things that are, as it were, important convictions that many of us hold and share. But Lord, we're aware that your church is broader than just the Baptist conviction. Lord, thank you that in heaven one day we will be together, one in Christ, baptized by one Spirit, and set free in Christ to be yours and yours alone. Help us to work out, Lord, how to live and operate and have our being. That it wouldn't just be an oppressive set of rules or a burdensome agenda, as it were, or heavy expectations for one another, but that actually you could free me up and free each other up to be the men and women you want us to be. Lord, do that, we ask. And thank you for your grace that oils the machinery and oils your people with the gifting you've given us to be yours. So take us and use us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.